What is it that motivates you, right? What gets you into gear and makes you really get after it, right? Is it money, right? Is it having a deadline? How about unexpected house guests? Maybe that's what gets you going. Or maybe guilt works on you, peer pressure. Maybe just a sense of pride in what others think of you. Or is it your faith, your confidence in God that motivates you? There are 100 different things that can motivate us in 100 different directions at any given moment. What is it that motivates us to follow Jesus and to keep our lives rooted in him? Now, the prophet Isaiah was a young man when God called him. If you're like me, I tend to think of the prophets as these, you know, old guys with long white beards. But Isaiah was this young guy when God called him. And God forewarned him that people wouldn't listen to him. And he was ministering in some really bad circumstances. You see, for 150 years, that's a long time. But for more than a century, the Assyrian Empire had been growing and expanding its influence. They had been absorbing all of these other nations as a part of their empire until they began to threaten Israel and Judah. And eventually they would destroy Israel. Israel falls during Isaiah's ministry, and then they threatened Judah. And then cities in Judah began to fall. Eventually, Jerusalem itself was threatened by the armies of a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. So much so that more than 200,000 people in Judah were taken into captivity. 46 walled cities, and these are fortified, highly defendable cities, were destroyed. So very scary times for Isaiah and the people of Judah. And throughout his ministry, there was always this looming Assyrian threat over Isaiah's shoulder. And not only that, but because the things that he was saying weren't very popular, he was threatened by his own people. And he would see his nation ruined and kings ignore his warnings, and he would see them defeated. So what motivates a guy like Isaiah? What keeps him going in spite of all of those challenges and obstacles? Now, ultimately, Isaiah changed the world. I mean, he is the most major of the major prophets. He is the big kahuna of Bible prophets, and his book, all 66 chapters, are some of the most read, most studied, most memorized books of the Bible. And his words continue to inspire to this day. Isaiah was motivated because he saw God. And he saw God for who he really was, right? And so my whole point in this message is that we really need to see God. You need to see God, because seeing God is what changes everything. So follow along in your own Bible app. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 here, and we're going to break it down into a couple different sections. So to start off with here, Isaiah 6, about 1 through 4, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So these supernatural angelic creatures who were not even worthy to look upon God, to stand in his presence, and all they do is speak of his holiness and his glory. And just to give you an idea, when the Jews wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it. And about no other attribute of God do we read in Scripture that God is love, 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 or that God is anger, 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 that God is mercy, 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 or judgment, 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 but he is holy, holy, holy. And that refers to his transcendence, that he is so far above and beyond anything that we can understand. He is in a whole other category. So much so that here's what happens in heaven, verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Doesn't even say what he said here, just the voice makes the foundation shake. And the house was filled with smoke. All right, so just his presence and his voice causes there to be an earthquake, except this isn't an earthquake, it's a heaven quake. Now, what do you want to bet that this got Isaiah's attention? All right. Now, here's the setting. King Uzziah died. He was the king of Judah. And Uzziah was a good king. He was a godly king. But there's this looming Assyrian threat out there. And all of a sudden, our king is dead. What happens now? What's going to become of us? And so God grants Isaiah this vision where he has this view into the heavenly throne room. And what does he see? Well, the throne is still occupied. There is still someone seated upon the throne. And this throne is not an ordinary throne. It is high and lifted up. It is the throne that is above all other thrones. And what that tells us is that regardless of who wins elections, regardless of which party has power, regardless of the latest opinion poll or church attendance trends, right? Regardless of, the saber rattling of China or the posturing of Kim Jong-un at a missile launch, God is still on his throne, high and lifted up. God still reigns. God still rules. God is still in control. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage is that seeing God should amaze us. Are you amazed by God? And when was the last time you were amazed by God? God gives Isaiah, and through Isaiah, vicariously, he gives us this amazing vision. And everything about this vision communicates the power and the majesty and the authority of God. It is a throne high and lifted up. Check. We've got that. You've got this royal train that not only stretches out behind, royalty will compete for who has the longest train. And some kings and queens will have a train where it takes several pages or attendants to help carry it. Well, God's train, it comes down the throne, it flows out the back, it wraps around the throne, it weaves in and out of the pillars, and it fills the whole room. What it's telling us is that God is more powerful than any other queen, a king or queen. And the attendants in this royal court, right, this isn't your run-of-the-mill advisors and counselors and guards. Right? These are seraphim, these angelic beings, these spiritual creatures that are almost beyond Isaiah's ability to describe. And all they do is speak of the holiness and the glory of God. So God is awesome. God is perfect. So when was the last time you were amazed by God? Just think of the wonders of creation. We have so many incredible things that we have developed that amaze us. I was reading about one of them recently. In 2014, we successfully landed a spaceship on a comet. I mean, think about that. That's amazing. All right, now this is a comet that is 57,570,653 miles from Earth, right? And it's moving through our solar system at the leisurely pace of 84,000 miles per hour, all right? You talk about trying to hit a moving target. And this target is only about 2.5 miles wide, right? And we landed a spaceship on it. That's amazing. But do you want to know what's even more amazing? Right? Now, that comet, a comet known as 67P, it is only one comet out of an estimated 1 trillion comets just in our solar system, out there in the Kuiper Belt and in the Oort cloud, right? All orbiting just our single star. And that star, our sun, is just one of 400 billion such stars in our galaxy alone. And that's just one galaxy out of an estimated 100 billion. Our solar system is one of just 100 billion that are estimated to be in our galaxy. And the Milky Way is only one of as many as 200 billion galaxies. Now, why all these big numbers? Well, God created all of that. Every single star, every single solar system, every single galaxy, okay? God hung them in place. And he did it with just the power of his creative word. No wonder David proclaims in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's all a testimony to how amazing God is. Astrophysicists have discovered in recent years that the universe is flat, all right? It's like a big pancake-shaped universe. But this presented a couple of problems. First, they discovered that the universe not only is flat, but it's also expanding, it's growing. And what they found is that there is not enough matter in the universe, right? The universe is not dense enough, there's not enough mass to explain the universe expanding in the way that it is expanding. And so they dug a little deeper into this, and this led to the discovery of dark energy, some really like weird and amazing stuff. And the presence of this dark energy helps explain our expanding universe, but scientists have also determined that the presence of this dark energy had to be perfectly fine-tuned at just the right time at the beginning of our universe. And here's how finely tuned it had to be. 1 in 10 to the 120th power. All right, that's 10 followed by 120 zeros. Right? That's amazing. And this is something that completely baffles evolutionary scientists. They've called this whole thing paradoxical. They've called it a preposterous universe. Another article states, this type of universe, however, seems to require a degree of fine-tuning of the initial conditions that is an apparent conflict with quote-unquote common wisdom. Now, let me paraphrase that, right? It is in conflict with the theory of evolution, all right? It testifies to a creator rather than random evolutionary chance. Consider the, but you don't have to go cosmological to see this, right? Consider the following. Your brain has 100 billion electrical connections, right? That is more than all of the electrical connections and all of the appliances the world over, all in just your brain. That's incredible. Your heart is a 10-ounce pump that will keep on pumping nonstop without maintenance, without lubrication for 80 plus years. It's incredible. Your blood transports 64 different solubles, all without them ever dissolving. Incredible. Your eye. No, let me just put it in the words of Charles Darwin himself, who wrote the following in his book, The Origin of the Species. To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for emitting different amounts of light, and for the corrections of spherical and chromatic aberration, the idea that it could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. In other words, his theory has no mechanism by which to explain this. All right, and he writes this what more than 150 years ago, before we have any idea of what's going on inside each individual cell. Now, we may have never seen God like Isaiah did, but we've never seen air, but we can feel the breeze. We may have never seen gravity, but we feel its pull. You can't find the human conscience in an MRI or a CAT scan, and yet it's evident in the legal systems the world over. We believe in a lot of things that we can't see, but we can see the evidence for their existence and be amazed. When we see God, and when we see that he is amazing, well, what should be our response? Well, two things in this text. A, humility. Humility. When we see how amazing God is, we're going to be humbled. Listen to Isaiah's response to seeing all of this in verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When you see who God is, it helps you realize who you are, right? He's God, I'm not. Isaiah's gut instinct, his gut reaction to all of this is to say, I'm a sinner, and I live amongst a bunch of sinners, and my eyes have seen things they're not even worthy to see. After humility, then our next response is, honor. Right? Once we recognize who God is, we have no choice but to honor him. If even the seraphim, these majestic, angelic creatures in the throne room of heaven, if their only response to the presence of God is to praise him and glorify him, do you think our response should be any different? I mean, think of how much honor we give to things that really aren't worthy of it. We honor athletes and musicians and actors and politicians and influencers who what? They lie, they cheat on their spouses, they abuse those who are closest to them, they use others for their own purposes, they say things on camera and then do something completely different when no one's watching. We should be giving honor to the one who really deserves it. Look, this is why worship and regular worship is so important, because it is a weekly reminder of who and what really deserves our honor. And it gives us a chance to recalibrate what impresses us and to shove some idols off of some pedestals that do not deserve to be there. So seeing God should amaze us. Number two, seeing God should change us. It's not enough to be amazed by God. We need to be changed by God, because when we recognize who God is, we will recognize who we are, and it's not who we should be. I am so thankful that Isaiah's vision here doesn't end with verse 5, with Isaiah saying, woe is me. Because look at what happens next. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. In other words, your lips are no longer unclean. They are now pure and ready to speak the truth. See, once Isaiah recognizes who God is and he recognizes who he is, God changes him. He deals with his unclean lips. And in a very picturesque way, what God is doing here is cauterizing his wound. He's cleansing the infection. And this is a powerful picture of confession and repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God already knows your sin, whether it's unclean lips or unclean hands, an unclean heart, unclean eyes, probably all of the above. And he is ready and waiting to cleanse you from all your sin. Doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what's happened to you, how it's affected you, God is already taking care of it. Now, we can't see directly into the throne room of heaven like Isaiah does here, but here's the awesome thing. The Bible tells us that Jesus gives us direct access to the throne of grace. See, Isaiah here just has a vision. He gets a glimpse into the throne room, but we have direct access. Here's what we read. In Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we were. Yet he did not sin. Let us, here it is, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus does for me, he does for you exactly what this angel does for Isaiah here. He takes away your guilt. He takes away your sin. He cleanses you from all your shame, all your failure. I caught a bit of the news last Monday, and they were talking about some of Albert Einstein's pipes, his smoking pipes that were coming up for sale. And apparently for $22,000, you could own Albert Einstein's pipes. And $22,000 sounds like a lot of money, but that's really just chump change compared to some other things. Consider this. Babe Ruth's 1920 jersey, $4,415,000. James Naismith, the founder of basketball, his original rules for the game of basketball sold for $4,338,000. $1,500. Mark McGuire's home run ball, $3 million. I wonder if it came with a dose of steroids also. Babe Ruth's 1923 bat, $1,265,000. Why? I mean, you're talking a piece of cloth, a piece of paper, a baseball, and a piece of wood are worth millions of dollars. Why? Because through them, someone is hoping to somehow have some contact with, some connection with greatness. But know this, through Jesus, we come into contact. We have connection with true greatness. Right? Seeing God for who he really is changes us. Now, this hot coal to Isaiah's lips doesn't mean he'll never say anything stupid again. Certainly doesn't mean that nobody around him will say anything stupid again, but it does mean that he's a changed man. Right? Placing your faith in Christ, being baptized into him, doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but it does mean you are a changed person. You are a new creation, and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. And Isaiah's lips are now intended for a higher and holier purpose. You are now intended for a higher and holier purpose. And if you're a Christian, it isn't just your lips that have been changed. It's all of you, your life. You have been transformed. But to serve God, we must be clean instruments. We are called to be holy. We have been set apart. In fact, that's what the word church means. The New Testament word for church means to be set apart. Those who are called out and set apart. You are not just an animal with animal instinct. It's one of the biggest lies we're told today. We're just one of the animals. We're a little more evolved, but we're just an animal. No. The expectation for animal behavior isn't too high. I mean, when dogs greet each other, they smell each other's butts. When mama birds feed their young, they chew up the worms and spit it into their baby's mouth. When a dog throws up, it will often lick up its own vomit and eat it. Pigs sleep in their own poop. Male lions will eat every male cub in their pride. You are not an animal. I'm not an animal. And I want you to see God so clearly that you're willing to do whatever it takes to become more holy, to be set apart. All right? So get married. Stop having sex outside of marriage. Get clean. Get help. Get saved. Get baptized. Right? It's time to be different. Quit looking to everyone else as your standard of comparison. Right? Look to your amazing God who created you in his image, who saved you to have a relationship with him, and who called you to a high and holy purpose. So seeing God should amaze us. Seeing God changes us. And finally, seeing God motivates us. Look at what happens in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. God changes Isaiah to call Isaiah. And Isaiah, for his part, he is so compelled by the glory and the majesty of God, and he is so convicted by the need for action, but he can't help but to say, here I am, send me. All right, he's like that little kid in school that's like jumping up and down out of the chair. Ooh, 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 call on me. I know the answer. Send me. I'll go. I'll be the one. What is God calling you to? When you see how amazing God is and he changes your life, where will you be willing to go? What will you be willing to do? How are you responding to God today? Have you told him, here I am, send me, I'll be the one? What is God calling you too? When you see how amazing God is and he changes your life, you should respond like Isaiah. Last spring here in my town where I live, there was an explosion. Some 10,000 small propane tanks caught fire. And it was a huge blaze, and it was big happenings here in our little town. And I knew that the fire department wouldn't want people over there close by, and I knew it might not be safe. But I also knew what everyone in town would be doing. I mean, you could see the pillar of smoke from miles around. So what I did is I thought, well, I'll get close enough without getting too close. And so I drive back in over by that neighborhood, and as soon as I get over there, there are cars everywhere. And people have pulled out lawn chairs and everything. They're sitting in the front yards to watch the fire. There's something about something burning that just makes people want to watch it burn. Now, I remember in high school, there was an apartment building downtown where I lived, and it burned to an empty shell, and the whole town gathered to watch it burn. And I remember watching it burn, and we're all going, ooh, ah, you know. And then I noticed some of the people who lived in that building are watching their whole lives go up in flames. And I was really brokenhearted. I wrote a little poem that got published later in the local paper. Remember a house two doors down from my house that got struck by lightning, burned to the foundation. And again, the whole town showed up, watched it burn down. Well, John Wesley once said, let a man get on fire for God and people will come to watch him burn. So what are people watching in you? Is there any part of you that's on fire for God and people watch you and they're amazed at what God is doing in your life? Is there anything like that? God is calling you to. And what is your response? Are you willing to say, here I am, send me, I'm the one. Thank you, and God bless.